Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be in your presence this morning, to give you our worship and our praise, to be reminded about just how great and good and wonderful you are. And Lord, that's what we need in the journey of life. We know that not everything around us is great, and we certainly are far from great, and yet you have loved us with an everlasting love. Never once have you been unfaithful, but you are indeed, by your very nature, faithful and wonderful. So we worship you and give you praise. And now, as we turn to your word, we pray, O Father, that we'll know you more, that we'll love you more, and we'll serve you even more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have been going through these letters of Jesus to different churches in the part of the world we would call today Turkey, but then they called it Asia, you've seen that each church seems to have kind of a different personality. And that's not surprising because churches are made up of people, and we all have different personalities. And you can see the map there. Philadelphia was located toward the center of the continent a little bit, and it was the youngest city of the seven cities that we are going to consider, and this is the sixth city. Philadelphia means brotherly love, and the guy that built this city named it for his brother, and so it's an interesting reality. But what's very interesting as we read these letters, there's two of the seven churches that Jesus only commends. The others get a bit of criticism. We've been hearing some of that. But imagine if Jesus were to look at our church and only have good things to say about it. Wouldn't that be great? Well, that's what happened to this church in Philadelphia. Remember that John the Apostle was the human author of this book. He was on an island just off the coast there of Ephesus called Patmos. And from Patmos, he wrote the letter, and it went first to Ephesus, and it's traveling around probably a mail route, and it's now found its way to Philadelphia, about 50 kilometers southeast of Sardis. But what we really want to notice this morning in this letter is how this church is before an open door, how God gave them, first of all, natural opportunities. In fact, the Romans themselves called Philadelphia a missionary city. That was their term for it. In fact, Philadelphia was what was called the gateway to the east. There was a natural valley that led up from the Aegean Sea all the way to Philadelphia. And from Philadelphia, it was expected that Roman culture and ideas would travel through deeper into the land of Lydia and Phrygia. And so they were always thinking about taking things beyond their land. And as one historian described it, he says, as the keeper of the gateway to the plateau, it had been given a unique opportunity to carry the gospel to the cities of Phrygia and beyond. And I think we need, first of all, to realize that things that happen in our life are by God's design. We are where we are because He put us here. I thought about that as we even considered to come to Beijing. We arrived here about 4.5 years ago. We were in Kazakhstan, and we were invited by Jung Woon-soon to come and serve here. And as we were praying and talking, a friend of mine had an interesting phrase. He said, you know, Beijing is the new Rome. I thought about that. Wow, that'd be exciting. And God opened the door, and here we are. And you might have thought that you got here to get a degree for engineering or medicine or learn a little bit of Mandarin, but maybe God has even more for you. Maybe you'll meet your life partner in Beijing. Maybe you'll realize that God has called me to be single. Maybe your purpose of life is to realize that, you know, I now have a mission calling. If you don't know all that God might have for us, you can even possibly get a seminary degree here in Beijing through the BICF. But we see that God has all kinds of things that he could be doing in a, just a natural way through our lives. And we think about that, especially being right here, right now, next door to the university in China that claims to have more international students than any university in the country. Just blocks away from 82 different universities. You come to the city with more university students than any city in the world. 1 million university students from China, perhaps 100,000 from the different nations. You come to an opportunity. You come to people in transition. Because as people are moving and leaving and changing, and mom and dad are very far away, they're open. Sometimes for things not so good, but maybe for even the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul and Barnabas, as they went on their mission, they described to the church in Antioch as they gathered in Acts 14 and reported all that God has done, how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul describes to the Colossians, not so far from Philadelphia, as he asks for prayer that God may open a door for our message so that we might proclaim the mystery of Christ. So we see that God naturally provides opportunities in his providence, but also in his omnipotence. Notice verse 8. He says, I placed before you an open door that no one could shut, and I know that you have little strength. That seems almost counterintuitive, doesn't it? You would think that if the door's open, you've got to be as strong as you can to go through it. But that's really not the nature of the early church, is it? They're many times under persecution. They're certainly not in the majority. They're small. They're insignificant. Sometimes despised. The Apostle Paul described Christians in Corinth, saying, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. And that's probably true for many of us even in this room. I thought about the fact even today that we're not in our normal venue, that is sort of a larger room, we're sort of squashed down here on the second floor, but not surprising. This hotel makes literally 20 times more money when they have a wedding than when they have church. What would you do? So, you see, the opportunities are there, and sometimes it seems like in our little strength, how can we get it done? But little strength is not a problem for a big God. He can take a little boy's lunch and feed more than 5,000 people. God is an awesome God. Jesus tells his little band of disciples, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This very letter written by a man who was really tortured and cut away and exiled and alone and imprisoned. His name was John. And yet that man, we're told in chapter 4, saw in the heaven itself a door standing open. And that's the opportunity before him. In a kingdom established by a crucified Messiah, life comes through death. Victory through defeat, strength through weakness, power through powerlessness. We need a lot more Philadelphia-type churches in the world today. But as you've seen, I'm sure, in your life and the churches where you've come from, whenever there's an open door, there will be opposition. And that was the case here in Philadelphia long ago. In contrast to the weak position of the church was the strong position of the Jewish majority in that city. And in fact, the Jews were holding on to a promise that they looked forward to fulfillment from the book of Isaiah. And it was said there that the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord. Although you have been forsaken and hated, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And the Jewish people, the sons of Abraham by physical descent, were convinced that this promise applied to them. And they looked forward to the day that all those non-Jews would bow down to them and admit that they were truly the people of God. They thought surely they had closed the doors to all those non-Jewish Christians who were seeming to grow around them. But shockingly, this prophecy was fulfilled right in Philadelphia, but in a way that the Jews would have never imagined. Notice verse 9, where he says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. God turned that prophecy almost on its head. And it wasn't fulfilled to the physical sons of Abraham. It was fulfilled to the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. And they would have those who did not honor Christ acknowledge that they were truly the people of the living God. Moffat says that now, in the grim irony of providence, what the Jews fondly expected from the Gentiles, they themselves will be forced to render to the Christians. They will play the role of the heathen and acknowledge that the church is the true Israel of God. Now, if you went to Philadelphia, you as a Christian would very likely be excommunicated from the synagogue of the Philadelphia Jews. But Jesus is saying, don't worry. The door on earth may have closed, but his door is forever open. His providence and blessing can never be stopped. Now, I'm sure in the 21st century years, this Jews synagogue of Satan stuff doesn't sound so pleasant, but keep in mind, since John himself had been a Jew, we must not take the expression synagogue of Satan in an anti-Jewish or even anti-Semitic sense. The synagogue at Philadelphia was criticized not for being Jewish, but for being hostile to the Christians. You see, the truth of life is, and every religion should know this, without Jesus Christ, the door closes. He's the only one that can open the door. The Bible very directly says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. In fact, Jesus tells them that it's not going to be easy, those Christians in Philadelphia. He says, verse 10, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon you, to come upon the whole world, to test those who live on the earth. Please notice this verse. Christ is promising his presence and blessing through the trial, not from the trial. He's not giving you a free pass. He's not saying nothing bad is going to ever happen to you. He's rather saying that no matter what happens to you, nothing can separate you from his love. You are forever his. Later in this book, we'll see the martyrs of God who were killed for their faith, crying out to God, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. They were told to wait a little longer till the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. 2,000 years of bloody church history have made very evident that Jesus saves through trials, not from trials. And even we think about the opposition that comes, it comes from sort of surprising places. We say in the creed, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Is that the job of the government to kill innocent people? Well, they did. Peter and Paul lost their lives in Rome by Rome for simply being followers of this one who rose from the dead. But even the church can be a place of opposition. When Nehemiah tried to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the first ones to criticize all that effort were the religious leaders. And many times, even today, churches and pastors can be more of a roadblock to the ministry than a resource for the ministry. When William Carey wanted to take the good news of Jesus to India, he shared it in a meeting of pastors, and one pastor scolded him, saying, "If God wants to save those Indians, he doesn't need you." And so often, people who want to go even to serve God are resisted even by the people of God. Sometimes family, which is our closest human relationship, can be the very ones that stand in opposition to the gospel. Jesus talked about a sword that even separates families. And we know that is very, very painful. Paul says to the Corinthians, "A great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." That's a weird verse, isn't it? You would think that, you know, if the door is open, it's clear sailing all the way, right? Not necessarily. In fact, perhaps one of the reasons Paul saw just how God had truly opened the door is that there were many who opposed the work of God. And so we see that God is opening doors and even through troubles leads the people of God. What doors has God opened for you, even now, in this place? Are you giving excuses about those open doors, or do you seize those opportunities? John Stott says, "I have no doubt that the fierceness of this opposition to the truth tempted the Philadelphia Christians to hold their peace and mind their own business. But Christ was of another mind. It was in this very city where Jewish antagonism was so strong that he opened a door for the gospel." And so we see Christ holding the key. Verse 7, "He's worthy, him who is holy and true, who holds the key." Now, we know in life, don't we, that important people have keys. We spend a lot of time looking around for that person who's got the key to let us in. I couldn't help but think about our time in Uganda, and the story is told about August of 1972, when the president, whose name at that time was Amin, deported all the Indians. He gave them a 90-day notice to get out of Uganda. About 1% of the population was Indian. Many of them were third generation. They'd been living there a long time. Many of them were the business people, and many of them were the locksmiths. So in that 90 days, as they tried to get rid of all their things and tried to get all out of the way, they got all the locks they could get and all the keys they could find and took with them almost all of them. So a saying in that country became, even when we were there, "The man with the keys is gone." But God is not that kind of key holder. God is true and good and faithful. He's not a liar. He's not tricking. He's not revenging. He's a God who is holy, which is the attribute most used of him in Scripture. Jesus says, "I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved." So he's worthy. And he works. Verse 7, "What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open." You probably have the situation where you've got a whole handful of keys, but not one of them seems to work for the lock you're trying. But Jesus always has the right one. His key doesn't get bent. His key doesn't get blunted. His key works. He opens, and no one ever can shut a door that he opens. Even death seems so final to you and me. Jesus says in chapter 1, I'm the living one. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. He taunts our adversary, saying, you can't touch me. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, got the key. Death and hell and Satan can't touch him. And so he says that. In these wonderful words, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. Words can be a great comfort, can't they? Even when someone comes along and says, you know, it's going to be all right. Don't worry. Calm down. God is in control. Jesus loves you. With those words of power and life, not just good wishing words, but words from the living God, words that are true and life-giving, words that spoke the creation into existence. He says to them in verse 10, since you have kept my command and endure patiently, I will keep you. Isn't that wonderful? No matter what happens in this life, God will keep you in his grip. Nothing can separate you from his love. Blessed is the one, that's why this book is so great, who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. It's the only book in the Bible that has such a blessing. It is probably one of the books of the Bible you've never read. It's too scary. But it's a book of blessing that we should receive from God. He told his disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What's that? It's what I'm doing right now. Declaring the gospel of Jesus. Announcing Jesus Christ as God and Savior. It's what you're doing throughout the week with your friends, with your professors, with your classmates, with your colleagues at work, whatever you do with your neighbors, when you announce Christ and his love for them, you open the possibility that they might be saved. But you also close the door if they dare to reject Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. They'll be locked out if they don't love him. And so Christ has the keys. He opens the doors. Let us not barge through doors which are still closed. More mistakes are probably made by speed than by sloth. If the door is shut, don't put your shoulder to it. Wait till Christ takes out the keys and opens it. And notice the vision for the whole world. Verse 7, he holds the key of David. Now something to learn in this book of Revelation is if you want to know what he's talking about, very often the answer is in the Old Testament. And the problem for a lot of us, as we try to read this book, is that we maybe don't know the Old Testament as well as we should. But actually, this verse is plucked right out of Isaiah chapter 22. There in Isaiah, as he's speaking to faithless Judah before Babylon is about to come, there was corruption in the palace of the king, and there was a steward named Shebna who was a bad dude. But there was a good guy named Eliakim who was recognized as the true and faithful servant in the house of God. And God says to that faithful one named Eliakim, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David, that what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And in the fullness of time, the true Eliakim, not just a man, but a man who's God in human flesh, his name was Jesus, would come and be given the key that would truly open eternity. And so as the church goes through those struggles, and we are in the midst of them, I think right now we'll hear the words of comfort that the holy city, Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor in it. And on that day, gates ever be shut. That's easier to look at than to pronounce. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. I thought about our brother-in-law who visited us a few years ago in Kazakhstan. He was so happy when he arrived to show us his American Express card. You know, not everybody can get those cards, but he did. And he said, this is going to be my ticket, you know, I'm going to go everywhere, we're going to get everything, you know. But the irony was, all in almost every place we went, nobody accepted that American Express card. And by the end of the trip, he just was looking at it like, this worthless card, who needs this? But you see, the key of David is a metaphor for the authority and the power of God. The fact that God is holding the key completely, all of the household of God, all the kingdom of God, all of heaven, all of earth is under the sovereign prerogative of the authority of God himself. And it always works. It's everywhere you want to be, as the card claims. And God himself in power will use that key. Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. He's the beginning and the end of David. And Poitras, who was my professor, actually, on this book of Revelation 30 years ago, said, what neither Eliakim nor any other saint in the Old Testament could do, Christ has done. His reliability and strength are such that no one can rest on him all the weight of the host of the redeemed people and their destiny. God will do it. And then finally, you who conquer, and I trust you will. Young as you are, and you walk day by day with Jesus Christ, these are words for you. And the word to you in Christ is, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Now this word would have been particularly relevant in Philadelphia. Several times the city of Philadelphia was leveled by earthquakes. In fact, there were still people in Philadelphia who slept outside because they were afraid there would be yet another earthquake. And Jesus, to those fearful people in a city that feared that kind of loss, spoke to them of permanence, spoke to them of stability, spoke to them of a new heaven and a new Jerusalem. In other words, you might just be a simple pilgrim through this life, but the promise is you will be a pillar in the next life. And to Eliakim, it's interesting that the connection with Isaiah 22 continues, because the scripture says, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. And so the promise of stability and blessing and the inseparable nature of the love of God. And so we see that in Revelation 22, and if you're thinking ahead, you might say, wait a minute. Isn't it true that later on in the book, there will be no temple? Then why would I want to be a pillar when there is no temple? Well, keep this in mind as we study Revelation, that John is not the slightest concerned to keep the details of one vision consistent with those of another. In each, he's making a point with emphasis, and we should not try to dovetail one vision into the details of another. Apocalyptic imagery is sufficiently fluid to allow the figure of a temple in one vision and to dismiss it in another. The point is, believers will be rewarded. Believers are secure. Verse 11, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Again, an image that Philadelphians would have loved, because it was there that games were held and laurel wreaths were given and celebration was made for their victorious athletes. And Jesus says, you know all about that temporary wreath that will one day fade. I'll give you a reward that will endure forever. The Lord's promise that the overcomer will be a pillar in the temple of my God is a promise of full and abiding power and dignity in the cosmic spiritual sanctuary that he's raising up. A pillar, by its nature and function, is not removable. The psalmist rejoiced in the same assurance when he confidently declared, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's God's promise. And it's to you personally. Verse 12, I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. Three new names are promised there. Again, an interesting footnote of the setting of Philadelphia is that the name of the city was changed a couple times. Twice in their history, they got a new name. And Jesus says, just as your city was renamed, so now you in Christ will have a new name, a blessed name, as you encounter the living God. So often in Scripture, when people meet God, their name is changed. And so we see that God writes the name of himself, his city, his own new name, this threefold inscription. Interesting fact that when Solomon built his temple, remember the pillars in the temple of Solomon, they were named. 1 Kings 7, that the pillars at the portico of the temple, the pillar to the south, he named Jochin, the one to the north, Boaz. So as those named pillars in the temple of Solomon long ago are just sort of connected to the named pillars of the people of God. That name that no one knows is even carried by our Lord in chapter 19. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Somehow you realize that you get somebody's name, you sort of get power over them. I didn't realize that growing up in Los Angeles, but when we moved to Uganda and were living among the Mukwara people, we used to greet them and, you know, say Azamichichi and Roni Mukje and all the stuff with them. And we'd say, well, what's your name? And when we would ask, what is your name? They'd freak out. Because if you got their name, you got sort of a hold on them. They don't know you. They're not giving their name to you. You're not going to get any kind of power over them. And perhaps even that thought is, Jesus has a name that no one knows. No one owns him. No one controls him. His power is sovereign in every way. But on that final day, the Lamb, chapter 14, will be standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000. That will be fun to figure out. Who his name and his Father's name are written on their foreheads. In other words, will belong to him. Inseparably connected, nothing will separate us from that permanent identity. And then finally, the persuasiveness of this position. Verse 11 again, I'm coming soon, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it seems that the door is open for all the church, not just the leaders of the church, but the door is open for all the people of God. And it seems that this coming of Christ will be so significant for Philadelphia. Remember, the coming of Christ to some of those other churches didn't seem like it's going to be such a happy day. When he spoke to Ephesus, he says, I'm coming and I'm going to remove your lampstand. You'll no longer be an authentic people of God. I'm going to close this church down unless you repent, he says. When he talked about coming to Pergamum, he says, I'm coming and I'm going to fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Oh, wouldn't want to be there. He said to Sardis, he said, I'm coming like a thief in the night. And of course, thieves don't make appointments. He's just coming and they're not going to know. And when he does, they'll be in trouble. But Philadelphia, see how it's all good for them. He's coming and he's going to help. He's coming because he knows their hour of need. He's coming in the midst of their human weakness because their weakness is no hindrance to the power of God. He's coming when it's very dark because his light shines brightest at that moment. Years ago, as Romanians suffered under communist totalitarian regime, it was particularly difficult for Christians. Many times Christians in the land of Romania were hounded, persecuted, imprisoned, sometimes tortured, even occasionally martyred. But when God in his providence seemed to shake the foundations of the USSR in the early 1990s, the church was there playing a key role. So that even though that was a particularly oppressive regime and violent regime, it was a peaceful revolution in the land of Romania, because the people of God stood at the center seeking justice and seeking peace. And when it was all done, when the dictator was brought down, there was a notice board put up in the church that just simply said, the Lamb won. And so our Savior reigns. He opens doors that you will never imagine the opportunity. Nothing can shut a door to open. Nothing can stop the people of God. He wins. Lord, we worship you. We're so privileged to be not just your sons and daughters, but we're even called to be your servants and to co-labor with you in this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, yours is the power and the honor and the glory and the might. You are the Holy One. You are the one who created heaven and earth. You are the one who has redeemed with your own blood. You are the one who has sent your Holy Spirit to enliven and empower the church of Jesus Christ so that we might walk in this victory, so that we might see doors open and walk through those unshuttable doors for the glory and honor of your name. And Lord, we sense that right here in VICF Jungwonsan. We were amazed at where you put us. We're amazed at the opportunities that going just to our next door neighbor is a mission trip where we can tell the good news of Jesus to people from every nation. Lord, I pray that we'll not be ashamed of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we'll be bold and courageous and joyous and confident and winsome and loving and respectful and sincere, as we simply want to tell a lost world that Jesus Christ loves them. Lord, help us to go for it. Help us to realize that though we thought we maybe came here to learn a little Mandarin or do this or do that, our preeminent calling in all of our lives is to go and make disciples. And we pray that we will do that even to the ends of the earth until you come again. Amen.